When we did this in February, I presented to you three principles of Bible study: the literal reading of the Scripture, the comparative principle, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and the dispensational method. We talked about the fact that there are contradictions in the Bible, that there are verses in the Bible that say opposite things, and that the only way that you can make sense out of those is if you rightly divide the Word of Truth. For example, in one passage it says that every man-child must be circumcised. The Apostle Paul later on in the book of Galatians says that it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. And so there are things in the Bible that teach opposites, that contradict each other. And the way you respond to that is not by throwing out the Bible and saying it's unreliable and it's untrustworthy and all that sort of thing. The way that you approach that is to approach the Word of God in God's way and to rightly divide the Scriptures, as we'll be talking about here in a minute. We also last time defined the definition of a dispensation. We then looked at occurrences and uses of the word dispensation in the Scriptures, proving that the concept of dispensational Bible study is a scriptural concept that is contained within the Word of God itself. Then we started looking at the issue of how and why we should rightly divide the Word of Truth, and we also outlined God's threefold division, which we will be reviewing here shortly: time past, but now, and ages to come. And then we started to look at the summary of time past. We started in the Old Testament, and we made our way through the Gospels and into the early chapters of the book of Acts, which is where I want to pick up the new information here this morning. But before we do that, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, this when we talk about having a right division 101 Sunday, what we're talking about is to discuss the fundamental basic principles of how we should approach the Word of God. Now, it would fascinate, a lot of people are intimidated by the Word of God because, quite frankly, it's a big book. There's a lot of information in it. It's written in a variety of different literary styles and techniques and so forth. And so there's a lot of information to digest and absorb. And the Bible then can also be intimidating because of that. But what I suggested to you back in February is that if we will approach the Bible, approach the Word of God in God's way, that it's really quite simple, and that there is an internal method of Bible study that God the Holy Spirit wrote into His Word as He was inspiring it through the pen of human authors throughout the duration of the period of history in which God was giving revelation to mankind. And the key is found here in verse 15, where it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." It's fascinating because, number one, this is the only verse in the whole Bible that tells you to study the Bible. This is the only verse that tells you to study the Bible and uses that specific language. But not only does this verse tell you to study, but the verse also tells us how to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if we are going to study the Word of God in such a fashion, so as not to be ashamed, according to the verse, then we're going to have to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? Now, the word rightly divide there, if you look it up, it comes from the Greek word, and it really means to cut straight. Okay? Now, if you take a loaf of bread, a whole loaf of bread, and you put a cut in it, as soon as you cut it one time, have you divided the loaf? You can cut it 3, 4, 5, 6, how many times you want it, and each time you cut it, you divide another piece off of it. Okay? So when we're talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, we're talking about recognizing the distinctions that God Himself has placed within His Word. Now, just to review a few things, I want to go over real quick with you again what those fundamental principles of Bible study were. Is this plugged in, guys? We're having trouble. You know, you get to a point where you got too much stuff, and then you need to have the guy that set the stuff up come back out and hook it, make sure it's still working. So the three principles of Bible study are the fundamental things that we're going to be talking about here. Or maybe not. See, nothing's working here today. There we go. Okay, principle number one. Still not working. All right, forget it. Joel, you want to just advance that? Principle Principle number one is literal reading. Okay? The Bible must be interpreted literally. The words on the page say what they mean and mean what they say. We talked about that. We went through a whole litany of reasons and examples for why that needed to be the case. Principle number two is the comparative principle. The comparative principle is the idea of comparing Scripture with Scripture. That no part of the Bible is, that the Bible is self-interpreting, and that no portion of the Scripture is unrelated to the whole, and that if you have a verse over here that you don't understand, the way that you understand it is to find another verse that will shed light on the one that you're having trouble with. So number one, we read the Bible literally. Number two, we exercise the comparative principle. And third, we exercise what's called the dispensational method. The Bible can only be properly understood through dispensational Bible study and recognizing the distinctions that God has put within His Word, which is basically the issue. Can you guys go to the next one? Now, if you look at this, 2 Timothy 2:15, we are instructed in this verse to study the Word of God, but we are also told how to conduct our study through rightly dividing the Word of truth. The dispensational method of Bible study seeks to answer the following questions. All right, this apparently is not going to work. So, well, number one is who wrote it? When you're reading a passage of Scripture, the first question you ask yourself is who wrote it? The second question you want to ask yourself is when did they write it? So who wrote it? When was it written? And thirdly, to whom was it written? So those are the three critical important questions that we need to understand. And when we come to the issue of why to rightly divide the Word of truth, there are some specific things. If you look back at verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." Now, I told you already that this is the only verse in the whole Bible that tells you to study. Okay? But the verse does not leave us in the dark as to how our study should be conducted. It tells us that in our study we need to rightly divide the Word of truth, that we need to recognize the distinctive features that are within the Word of God. We up? All right, good. Thank you. So we got that. So this will all be on the internet, so we'll go to this one here. All right, here's where we're at. The approved of God study to show themselves approved by rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, the big question here is, how do we rightly divide? Well, I got a question for you. Who wrote 2 Timothy? Paul did. God through Paul wrote it, right? So if Paul's the biblical writer that tells us to rightly divide, where should we look just logically to tell us how to do it? Probably at Paul, okay? There are verses in the Pauline epistles that give us insight, okay? So if Paul is the one that tells us that we need to rightly divide the Word of truth, then it would make sense that Paul would also be the one that would tell us how to do this. And again, I want to move fairly quick through some of this because this is the review portion, okay? In Ephesians chapter 2, we have a threefold division of time. So please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We have a threefold division of time that God lays out for us here in the Word of God. The Scripture can be rightly divided. So, number one, does the Word of God tell us to rightly divide? Yes. Number two, we've said that if the Word of God tells us to rightly divide it, and Paul's the biblical writer that tells us that, it would make sense to look for something that Paul would have to say about how that should be accomplished. All right? We find that exact thing here in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find a threefold division of time that God has, by the Holy Spirit, included in the Word of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. It says here, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now notice there in verse 11 that the Word of God identifies a time period known as what? Time past. Okay? So there is a past situation in the Word of God and a specific way that God dealt with mankind during that time. We'll come back to that in a second. Look at verse 13. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So the situation in verse 13, has it changed from what it was in verse 11 and 12? Okay? So we have the past, the time period that the Word of God identifies as time past. We have the present, the time period that God identifies through the Holy Spirit as being called the but now. And then if you look at verse 7, it says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So Paul speaks in verse 11 and 12 about a time called time past. He speaks in verse 13 about what he calls the but now. Then he speaks in verse 7 about what he calls the ages to come. So, according to the Apostle Paul, then, the Bible can be divided into the way God worked in the past, the way He is currently working now, and the way He will work when? In the future. Now, that's basic understanding, right? How do we count time? What do we call the past? The past is history, right? We live in the present, and we look forward to, hopefully, a future, right? So we have the past, we have the present, we have the future. When God wrote the Word of God, and He, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, tells us to rightly divide, He puts in the Word the threefold division of time so that we can work with that framework to understand what God is doing, when is He doing it, why is He doing things the way He is during a particular time in the outworking of His plan. So we see that there is a past, there is a present, and there is a future when it comes to the issue of God's plan. Now, do we have to divide properly between what He was doing in the past, what He is doing now, and what He will do in the future? That's the principle of right division. That's the principle of dispensational Bible study. Now, let me try to demonstrate this to you. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision, by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So in time past, you have how many groups of people? You have two, right? You have the circumcision and you have the uncircumcision. The circumcision is who? That's the nation of Israel, right? The uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles. That's everybody that's not a part of who? Israel, okay? So you have a division and a distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, or the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, as the fundamental characteristic of time past. Look at verse 12. "That at that time ye without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Now, if you would look up here at the graphics, if they'll work. Now, God is at the top, right? The Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, is nigh unto God. Look at verse 12. "The Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without who? God." So the fundamental characteristic of time past is that God dealt with humanity, He dealt with the world through a distinction where the nation of Israel was nigh unto God and the Gentiles were without hope and without God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of what? Now, why is that important? The reason that's important is because that allows you then to go back in your Bible and identify whether or not you're in time past. Because anytime you see God dealing with the world on the basis of Israel being nigh unto God and the Gentiles being far off, you know then that you're where? You're in time past. This is not hard, okay? Now, a whirlwind tour of what we studied last time. In Genesis 1 through 11, you have the following significant events. In chapter 1, you have the creation, right? In chapter 3, you have the fall of mankind into sin. In chapters 6 through 8, you have the flood. God destroys the earth through the flood, saves Noah and his family. In Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. Now, from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, God deals with the whole world without distinction, and that because the nation of Israel has not yet been what? Formed. This is all review, okay? So do you have a division here yet in the first 11 chapters of Genesis between circumcision and uncircumcision? Between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles? No, because the nation of Israel has not yet been formed. So if we go to Genesis chapter 12, okay, so if you're following along here, in the bottom corner, in Genesis 1 through 11, God deals with the whole world without what? Distinction. We saw that on the previous slide, right? Well, then in Genesis chapter 12, God calls out Abraham, and through the Abrahamic covenant, He makes promises to Abraham that He'll give him a land, a seed, and a blessing, and make them the nation of blessing in the earth. "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee." So in Genesis, right here then, God begins to do something different in Genesis chapter 12 that He did before. So you have the beginnings of the formation of the nation of Israel. In Genesis chapter 17, God requires circumcision for the seed of Abraham. Now, what is the fundamental distinction of these verses that you have in front of you? The fundamental distinction of time past is a division between the circumcision and who? The uncircumcision. So God splits off from all the nations of the earth in Genesis chapter 12 and begins to form His nation, the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, and He gives them the rite of circumcision as a token of the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is then confirmed with Isaac and Jacob, and later on under Moses, the law is added to this situation, correct? So with the circumcision now in effect and the Mosaic law, we now have a middle wall of partition that is established between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. Real quick, go look at verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition that was what? Between us. So in time past, was there literally a wall of division that God established between Israel and the Gentiles? And He operated with mankind on the basis of this distinction. Now, don't misunderstand. Does that mean God did not care about the Gentiles? He suffered them to walk in their own way, but did He leave them a witness? The witness that He left them was the nation of Israel, right? And so God will accept any Gentile that comes through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, the average Bible student at this point does not really object. Because everybody knows that in the Old Testament, who's the chosen people of God? The nation of Israel. Okay? And then later on, under David, the Davidic covenant is added, confirming an additional covenant, identifying that the king and the throne would be established through the house and lineage of who? David. Okay? So all of that, the average Bible student does not necessarily have a problem with. Where do the problems come in when you get to the Gospels? Right? So let's now review. Genesis through Malachi, that's the Old Testament, right? In Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, the kingdom is prophesied to who? Israel. The verse says, go back, look at verse 12. That in that time you, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of what? Promise. So that's where the Gentiles were. So in the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, the kingdom of God is promised to the nation of Israel and nation of Israel alone. Now, what about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The average church will tell you that the place that you get your doctrine from is from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, correct? But if we can demonstrate that you're still in time, that there's God is still dealing with the world here on the basis of this distinction, where Israel is first and the Gentiles are second, then you know you're still where? In time past. So, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 3, right? Jesus Christ follows him. He preaches the same gospel. He commissions the 12 to preach the same thing. In the gospels, Israel's kingdom is announced as being at hand. Jesus and the 12 limit their ministry to Israel only, clearly indicating that the middle wall partition is still in force and that we are still in time past. Real quick, go to Matthew chapter 10. I do feel like we need to have a verse on this. Jesus Christ says that He came not but to the lost sheep of who? The house of Israel. Jesus Christ says that He came unto His own and His own what? Received Him not. Jesus Christ teaches in the Gospels out of His own mouth that He was sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When He commissions the 12 apostles to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, He tells them to do the same thing. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye what? So look, are you still in time past? God sends out the 12 and He tells them not to go to who? The Gentiles. What is the fundamental characteristic of time past? It is a distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Look at the next verse, verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's very clear that Jesus, out of his own mouth, identifies the fact that in the Gospels, he is sent to who first? So the question that you need to ask yourself is this. When you are studying the Bible, you need to ask yourself, does Israel have an advantage in this verse? Because if they have an advantage in this verse, you know you're where? You know you're in time past. See what I said? When you approach this the way God laid it out for you in the Word and not try to come up with your own way of understanding it, this is really not that hard. Okay? Now, that brings us to where I want to start with, and that's the characteristics of the but now. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we've established, we've reviewed, okay, if you get the first message, it'll lay out all that stuff in all the detail with all the verses, okay? And I already spent 15 minutes reviewing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? So if you were a Gentile in time past, were you in a good situation? No. You were at a disadvantage because of the way God was choosing to operate in time past. Please look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off. Now, who used to be far off in time past? The Gentiles. But he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made what? Nigh by the blood of Christ. So clearly, has there been a change in the way God operates and deals with mankind when you get to verse 13? Okay? So, what are the characteristics of the but now? Number one, verse 13. The Gentiles, who used to be far off during time past, are made nigh on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, look at verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both what? Well, who's the both? The both is the circumcision and the uncircumcision, right? So, in the current time period, from verse 13, we know that those who used to be far off are now made what? Nigh. In verse 14, we read and understand that he is our peace who hath made both. He's taking both of these groups, and now he's made them what? One, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. So we see in verse 14 that peace has been made between Jews and Gentiles, and that the middle wall partition that used to divide them in time past has now been what? Broken down and removed. So is this a clearly different thing than what he was doing in the past? Look at the next verse, verse 15. Verse 15 he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of how many? Twain. How many is twain? That's two. So he's going to take these two groups that there used to be enmity between in time past. He's going to take both of them and he's going to make them what? One. Look, read the rest of the verse. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So in verse 15 we read and understand that during the but now time period, Jews and Gentiles are now being formed into a new man, a new identity by God Himself. Verse 16. And that He might reconcile how many? Both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So he's taking, once again, these two groups that there used to be enmity between, that there used to be a distinction between, and now on the basis of the blood of Christ, he's taking both of them and he's making a new man and he's forming the church, the body of Christ. Now, was he doing that in time past? In time past, he was operating and dealing with humanity on the basis of this distinction. And if you just study and read the verses here and take them literally, right, you can understand that something has now changed in the way God is dealing with humanity in verse 13 and following. Verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were what? So now is the message of God being sent not just to the nation of Israel and all the Gentiles who will identify themselves with Israel. Now God is coming specifically to the Gentiles, them that used to be far off, and He's now delivering a specific message to them and to them that used to be what? Nigh. So we see here that peace is now preached and offered to those who used to be far off, i.e. the Gentiles, and to them that are nigh. Verse 18. Now through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So the Gentiles no longer need to go through Israel to have access to God as they did in time past. Now look, I can't say it any more clearly or plainly than that. Is it very plainly and obvious that in time past there was a distinction, in the but now the distinction's removed? Now you don't have to have a PhD in Greek. You don't have to, know any of that stuff. You can just read it in English and understand that something different's going on, right? So what is the point here? Okay? The body of Christ equals Jews and Gentiles being what? Equal. When you see God dealing with humanity on the basis of a distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, can you have the body of Christ? No. Because the body of Christ, at its most basic, fundamental definition, is equality between Jews and who? Gentiles. And we've already seen that in time past, did that exist? So, that is very critically important. So, the summary then, is that during the but now time period, all of the time past distinctions have been removed based upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. Israel no longer possesses an advantage and is concluded in unbelief with the Gentiles. Therefore, the body of Christ cannot be formed until Israel has been reckoned in unbelief along with who? The Gentiles. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Now look, in time past, does Israel have an advantage? Okay, and if the body of Christ is an equality between the Jews and the Gentiles, then does Israel has to at some point lose their what? Advantage. Okay, they have to fall from their favored status. They have to do something or some things that would cause God to deal with the world differently because of the nation of Israel. So we come to the conclusion then that Israel had to fall. Okay? There has to be a fall of Israel in order for the body of Christ to be formed. Now, look with me, if you would, at the following verses in Romans 11. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 11 first. Notice what it says. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Where does Israel stumble? Israel stumbles at the cross, but do they fall right away? No. Okay? They don't fall right away. But if you read on in the verse, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their what? Fall. So there's a stumbling, but not an immediate what? Falling. Right? But the point is, notice what it says, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto who? The Gentiles. So how do the Gentiles receive salvation apart from Israel? Israel has to fall, don't they? Israel has to fall from their favored time past status and the outworking of God's plan so that God can then offer salvation to who? The Gentiles. Without making them go through who? Israel. Okay? Now look at the rest of the verse. For to provoke them to jealousy. So we see in this verse here very plainly that through the fall of Israel, God sends salvation to the Gentiles for the purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy. The problem we're going to see with Israel is going to be rampant unbelief, is it not? Now, look at verse 30. Verse 30. It says, For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their what? So how do the Gentiles obtain mercy? The Gentiles obtain mercy through the unbelief of the nation of Israel. Right? Israel falls so that salvation can be sent to the Gentiles. Read the next verse. Even so have these also not now believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And here's the kicker. Look at verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in what? Unbelief. So that He might have mercy upon who? It's very clear. In time past, had God concluded Israel in unbelief? No. So before the body of Christ can be formed, if the basic definition of the body of Christ is equality between Jews and Gentiles, the nation of Israel has to fall from their favored time past status so that God concludes all of them in unbelief so that He can have mercy upon who? All. Now, look at the last one. Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be what? Saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sin. I include that here to say this. Is God done with Israel? Has Israel temporarily fallen and been temporarily set aside? Yes. But is God done with Israel? Are there still covenants? Are there still promises? Are there still prophecies that God made to the nation of Israel that have not yet come to pass? So, is God going to fulfill those covenants, those promises, those prophecies with Israel at some point future from where we are today? Now remember, how many divisions of time did we see? Three. Time past, but now, and what? Ages to come. Where is God going to fulfill that stuff with Israel? In the ages to come. But that'll be the subject of a different message in the series. We could really get off on that. Now, all of that being said, Israel falls in Acts 7, and I'll prove this to you later on. You're still in Romans 11, go back to verse 11. Romans 11, 11. I say that have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of who? Notice that verse 11 says that Israel fell. Verse 12 says that Israel was diminished. They fall in Acts chapter 7, and throughout the duration of the rest of the book of Acts, the nation of Israel is diminished. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, all that God is doing is through the church, the body of Christ. They fall, they're diminished through the rest of the book of Acts, and I'll prove to you it was Acts 7 by the end of the message. Now, the big question, though, that remains then is, well, when does the but now start? When does Israel fall? Because we know, what do we know already? We know, number one, that the body of Christ, well, let me back up. We know, number one, that time past is characterized by a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? We further know that in the but now time period, the time past distinctions have been what? Removed, right? We also know that the body of Christ, by its basic definition, is equality between the Jews and the Gentiles. We also know that in order for that to happen, Israel has to fall. We just read the verses that said they did fall. So if we're going to put the time frame together and understand when did Israel fall and when did the body of Christ begin the but now time period, then we have to discern some things from the Scripture about when this occurred and about when this happened. Now, all of that being said, in order to do this, in order to answer this question, we need to be clear on the most important distinction and division that one can make in Bible study, and that is the distinction between prophecy and mystery. Okay? Now, prophecy deals with what has been spoken since the world began. The prophetic program is synonymous with Israel's earthly program. Now, I want to look at some verses, if you would. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I hope you're following me, because what I'm trying to do here is lay out the case, okay, and present it to you as plainly and as clearly as I know how to do it, just using the verses. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 68. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His what?" Okay, so are we in time past? Who's got the favored relationship, favored standing? Israel. God's visited and redeemed His people. His people identified in the verses, the nation of Israel. Okay, now look at the next verse. "And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spake," watch this, "as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world," what? "Began." What have the prophets since the world began been talking about? They've been talking about the raising up of the horn of salvation in the house of His servant David, right? They've been talking about the establishment of a literal, visible, physical, earthly Davidic kingdom on earth with the fruit of David's loins reigning and ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. And Peter, Luke here says that this has been the subject of what the prophets have been talking about and making known and speaking forth since the world what? Began. Now go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. This is the passage here at the beginning of the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial reign, where the nations and so forth are gathered together here. And Christ is going to divide all nations in verse 32, like a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. Verse 33, "And He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left." Notice, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit" what? "The kingdom," notice, "prepared for you from" when? "From the foundation of the world." Luke chapter 1 said that the prophets had been predicting, making known, speaking forth this issue about a king and a kingdom coming from the house of David since the world what? Began. Since the world began, the message of God to humanity was that I'm sending a king, He's going to redeem you, and He's going to come through the house and lineage of David, He's going to come through the nation of Israel, and I'm going to redeem that nation and any Gentiles that will identify themselves with that nation. That's been the message since the world began. One more, look at Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, when you get to Acts chapter 3, has Jesus already been crucified? Has He already been buried and rose again and ascended into heaven? But look what Peter's preaching. Verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Notice, "that your sins may be blotted out." What's the next word? When does Israel's sin get blotted out? Immediately, like ours? Or when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord? So you got to read the words there, right? Verse 20, "And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." Notice, "which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." What is Peter saying to Israel here? He's saying, if you will repent for your part in the death of your Messiah, then God the Father will send Jesus Christ what? Back to you in fulfillment of everything the prophets have spoken about, talked about, and made known since the world what? Began. Now, drop down to verse 24. "Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Peter says that we are living in the days that the prophets predicted. Now, Question. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Who are the covenants of promise made to? Who are they made to? They weren't made to the Gentiles, were they? But what is Peter saying here? He's saying that if you guys will repent, then Christ will come back and fulfill everything that the prophets have made known since the world began. Now, the other side of this coin is what we call, or what Paul calls, the mystery. The mystery deals with that which was kept secret since the world began. For these verses, if you would, let's start at Romans chapter 16. Now look, is there a difference, if words mean anything, is there a difference between that which has been spoken since the world began and that which is kept secret since the world began? Yeah, there's got to be a difference, right? Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, "Now to him that has a power to establish you," there's a lot we could say about this verse, but we don't have time. "According to my gospel," notice, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the" what? "Of the mystery." Notice, "which was kept secret since the world began, but now," there that word is again, "but now is made" what? So there's a message about a secret purpose, a mystery purpose that God hid from mankind, that now, Paul says, has been what? Revealed. Now, is there a difference between that which was spoken since the world began and that which was kept secret since the world began? Clearly, they cannot be the same thing. Right? Go to another one. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. What was our definition of the body of Christ? The fundamental basic definition of the body of Christ is Jew, Gentile, what? Equality, right? We're discerning when the but-now time period started. We know that Israel's program was a subject of prophecy, right? We now are learning from Paul that there was a secret purpose that God had in His mind, but that He did not reveal until the but-now time period. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Look at verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, word. There it is right there, the word dispensation. Paul says that a specific dispensation has been given to who? To him, so that he could then turn around and give it to who? Us. Right? And the name of the dispensation he calls the dispensation of grace. Now, look at verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So the information in verse 2 about the dispensation of grace is the subject of the mystery in verse 3. Right? As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what is the mystery then? What is it? That the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and partakers, fellow heirs and of the same what? Body and partakers of His promise in Christ through what? So there you go. What is the mystery? The mystery is that God was going to form the body of Christ. That He was going to take Jews and Gentiles and reconcile them to God equally in one body by the cross, forming what He says in chapter 2, or calls in chapter 2, the one new man. Right? So, and He says there that that information was not made known or revealed until He reveals it to who? Paul. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Notice verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should teach among who? Among who? Was anybody sent to the Gentiles in time past? No. Jesus Christ says to His 12 apostles, don't go to who? And now you have a new apostle saying that God sent him to teach to who? So clearly, it's something different going on with Paul than was going on before Paul. And then look at the way that verse ends. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of who? See that word unsearchable? Why does he say it's unsearchable? Because if this information was a secret, kept secret since the world began, can you go back anywhere else besides Paul and read about it? It's unsearchable. I need to move on here for the sake of time. But we will skip Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. He talks about how... let's go to it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul writes again, he says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now look at verse 26. Even the what? Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now, there it is again, but now is made manifest to His saints. So clearly in time past, was this information revealed? No, it was kept secret since the world what? Began. Well, what is it? Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the glory, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among who? The Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 say that in time past, the Gentiles were without hope and without God? But now, Paul is saying, on the basis of this mystery truth, this dispensation has been committed to me, I'm now sent to the Gentiles to talk about the unsearchable riches of who? So obviously it's something different going on with Paul than what was going on before Paul. If there's a difference between time past and but now, which we've already seen, then there's also a difference between prophecy and mystery. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you learn a very important piece to this. So what are we doing here? How many of you have noticed that we're applying the exact principles I told you to use when you study? Are we reading the Bible literally? Are we comparing verse with verse? Are we approaching the Bible from a dispensational point of view? And in doing so, are we rightly dividing the Word of truth? Okay? This is not hard. Like I said, if you approach it in God's way, and come to the Word of God the way God intended for us to come to it, we can understand it, it'll make sense to us, and it's really not that hard, okay? It is technical, it is study, but that's why He said to study, right? If this were easy, then everybody would what? Would know it. I'm not saying that I'm the smartest guy going, because I'm not even the smartest guy in the room probably. But I have faith in the verses as I read them, and as I put them together in my mind, I can understand that what's going on here isn't what's going on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, notice, which God ordained when? Before the world unto our glory. Did God know what He was going to do before the foundation of the world was laid? He just kept the what? Secret. He just didn't tell anybody. In contrast, the stuff about the kingdom, did He prophesy about that by the mouth of the prophets since the world began? Now, why are you making a big deal about this, Pastor? Well, I'll tell you why. Go to Acts chapter 2. Where does the majority of professing Christendom think the body of Christ starts? Where? Acts chapter 2. The prevailing wisdom, the prevailing thinking, is that the but now time period, the church, the body of Christ, starts in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I'm going to show you at least 11 reasons right now about why that's not true. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by who? Did everybody see what he just said? The events in Acts 2, are they in line with the fulfillment of prophecy that's been spoken about since the world began? Whereas the body of Christ is the subject of a mystery kept secret since what? So you cannot have prophecy being fulfilled at a time when the mystery of the church is supposed to be being revealed, can you? That's reason number one. Reason number two, look at verse 8 through 11. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Liberia, Libya and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and what? Point number two, Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. According to the calendar of feasts that God established for the nation of Israel in Leviticus. It was attended by Jews and proselytes from across the ancient world. There isn't even a Gentile other than a proselyte to Judaism that is at this event. Reason number three. Peter specifically addresses Israel on one of her secret feast days all through here. Look at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under where? Heaven. Look at verse 14. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell where? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 22. Ye men of who? Israel. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of what? Israel. Is it pretty clear that Peter is preaching to who? Now, by the way, should that surprise you? What did we read in Matthew chapter 10? That Peter was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What is he doing here? He's doing exactly what he was sent to do. If that's true, is Israel still first in Acts 2? If Israel is still first in Acts 2, then can you have the body of Christ yet? No. Let's see where we're at here. The church, go to verse 41. Is that the right verse here? They that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be what? Listen, the church, the word church does not automatically mean body of Christ, does it? The word church means a called out assembly. This church, this called out assembly is already there when the passage starts, and people are being added to it. So like I said up here, there was already a church in existence at Pentecost, and a thing must exist before it can be added to. What is being added to here? The kingdom church is what's being added to here, not the body of Christ. Verse 17, Peter's preaching proclaimed Israel's last days. Look at verse 17. Verse 16, we already got that, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then it says, then he quotes Joel in verse 17 and he says, it shall come to pass when? This is not the first days of the body of Christ. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, ushering in the last days of Israel's prophecy. This is not Jew-Gentile equality here. Everything about this scene tells you that the time-past distinction is still in effect. Not only that, the kingdom is not even offered till Acts 2. We already saw that in Acts chapter 3 when Peter goes and says to him, repent, right? And if you repent, Jesus, he'll send Jesus Christ back to you. Look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have what? Crucified, the same both Lord and what? Remember, in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand. In the early Acts period, now with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter and the 12 actually go out and offer the kingdom to Israel. And the offer of the kingdom to Israel is contingent upon Israel doing what? Repenting for their part in the death of their Messiah. Is Israel still first? Now we can get into a whole lot of other stuff here, right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, at Pentecost, the disciples were baptized with or in the Spirit for power. I'm just going to read these because I'm running out of time. This is different from the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. How do we get in the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into who? Jesus Christ. These people are being baptized by God the Father with the Holy Spirit for power. That is not the same thing that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not only that, at Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ was the baptizer, baptizing His people with or in the Holy Spirit. Today, the Holy Spirit is the baptizer, baptizing believers into the body of Christ. Again, the title, the church which is His body, is distinct in Paul's letters alone. This expression is not used at Pentecost or in any other New Testament writings. And finally, go to Acts chapter 5. If the body of Christ starts in Acts 2, then why do you see as late as Acts chapter 5, Peter and the 12 still doing this? Verse 31. Well, look at verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles. So who's talking here? Peter and the rest of the 12. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 31. Him hath God exalted, talking about Christ, with His right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance to who? Israel and forgiveness of sins. They are still preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And if Israel will accept that message, will He send Christ back? Is Israel still first in Acts chapter 5? Listen, if Israel's still first in Acts chapter 5, then the body of Christ start in Acts chapter 2. Because we already know that for the but now time period to begin, Israel has to what? Fall. So when does Israel fall? I think I put this one in here twice. Remember, you cannot have the body of Christ until Israel falls from her favored time past status. This clearly did not occur in Acts chapter 2. The critical question then is, when did Israel fall? Acts chapter 7, you need to get two passages, and we're going to end with this. Acts chapter 7 in one hand, and Matthew 12 in the other. Appreciate everybody staying with me on this. On the one hand, this is not a hard study, but it is a little bit of a labor to put all the verses together and show it to you in a fashion that you can understand what's being said here. Now, I want Acts 7 first. Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen, verse 51. Stephen stands up in front of the Sanhedrin, and he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Notice what he says to them. He says they're stiff-necked and what? Uncircumcised. He calls them a bunch of Gentiles. That went over real well, didn't it? And he says that they always resist who? The Holy Spirit. Watch verse 52. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And have they slain and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now, who ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels that have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and what? Stephen is speaking there under the power and influence of who? God the Holy Spirit, correct? Go to Matthew chapter 12. How many of you have ever heard of a little thing, controversial thing called the unpardonable sin? No one's heard of that. Okay. What is it? What was it? Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against who? The Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now I know there's a whole bunch of opinions about what that means. Verse 32. Notice, and whosoever speaketh a word against who? The Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be what? Who was speaking through Stephen in Acts 7? When those men, when the leadership of the nation of Israel grabs that guy, drags him out in the city and kills him with stones, whose testimony did they just reject? Stephen's or the Holy Spirit's? Please look at this graphic. In the Old Testament, Israel rejects the witness of God the Father through the prophets. God forgives them, and as a result, the nation is forgiven, and God sent His Son in the Gospels. In the Gospels, Israel rejects the witness of God the Son during Jesus' earthly ministry. This also is what? Forgiven the nation, and as a result, the nation is forgiven, and God the Holy Spirit is sent upon them in Acts chapter 2. Right? In the early chapters of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 through 7, Israel rejects the witness of God the Holy Spirit during the early Acts period, and this time it is what? Not forgiven of them. The nation what? Falls, and as a result of their fall, the nation is not forgiven and is cut off and is rendered in unbelief. Where does Israel fall? Israel falls in Acts 7. They reject God the Father in the Old Testament. They reject God the Son in their earthly ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They reject the witness of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles to offer them the kingdom. And after they've rejected every member of the Godhead, God says what? I'm done. You guys have now been concluded in what? Unbelief. You are now, in my eyes, just like these Gentiles who I already gave up and gave them up and gave them over back there in Genesis chapter 11. Now can God form the body of Christ? Can He do it in Acts 2? No, because Israel is still what? Still first. One last verse and we're done. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Oh, I had this in here. I'll just put this up here. I'll leave it up. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Who's the first member of the body of Christ? Paul is. And who better to be the first member of the body of Christ? Isn't Paul a Roman citizen and also a Jewish person? So in one man, you have a type and a picture of the greater body of Christ. Because what is the body of Christ? It is Jews and Gentiles being reconciled to God equally in one body by the cross. Didn't we already read that? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says here, Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first. Who's first? Paul. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Who's first? Who's the first member of the body of Christ? Who's the first one to be justified by grace through faith without works? Paul. And God set a pattern in Paul that is duplicated every single time a lost sinner gets saved. The body of Christ, the but now time period, does not begin in Acts 2. It begins in Acts chapter 9 with the salvation of Saul. And from that point on, God begins to reveal the information about the revelation of the mystery to this man, who writes it down for us in the Word of God and tells us that we need to do what? Rightly divide the Word of truth. I appreciate all of you coming out. I know that maybe if you're new, I raised more questions than maybe I answered. But you've got to get those fundamental facts down to understand the issues. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We're grateful for the fact that it was in Your mind from the beginning to form the body of Christ. That we see, even in Your dealing with Israel, Your grace, that You gave him all these chances to do it right. And oh, time after time after time, they proved that they wouldn't do it right, didn't want to do it right, and that by the end, they reject all three members of the Godhead, thus leaving them, you no other choice but to conclude them in unbelief with the Gentiles. But with that, the secret purpose of God is revealed, that You are going to take both of these groups, and of these two groups that used to be at enmity with each other, You would form a church, the body of Christ, on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would understand the issues of right division. We pray that we would understand who we are in Jesus Christ, where we fit in the plan and program of God. Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.